Psalm 45. We're going to read this psalm together. It's called the Psalm of the Great King. Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, and with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty write prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. The king's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. I want to speak briefly tonight, partly because I didn't have time to finish preparation today for a couple of unforeseen reasons. I want to speak very briefly on this psalm, only some of the verses entitled Concerning the King. This is a very much neglected title of the Lord Jesus Christ, that of King Jesus. Yet this is what he was in his birth, in his life and death. In fact, in his birth, kings came to worship him. And throughout his life, he spoke as king. And in his death, even the ungodly Pilate recognized that this man was indeed king of the Jews. We read this morning in Acts 17 and verse 7, there is another king, one Jesus. I think one of the reasons why people run away from this title of the Lord Jesus Christ quite often is that it really emphasizes his authority. Lord definitely does. Master definitely does. All these titles emphasize the authority and position of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this one, this title of king, more than any other title, really emphasizes the position, the place, the authority, the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to consider this title, Concerning the King, from this psalm. The title of which this psalm is A Song of Loves. And I would suggest to you tonight that the more we get to know King Jesus, the more we will love him. The more we understand what he is and who he is and his position as king. Not just king of the universe, but king of our hearts. King of the church. That's what the Puritans used to call him. He's king of the church. There is a view among dispensational people that Christ will not be king until a future time, but he's king now. He's king of the church now. It's a proper title of Christ to call him king of the church. It's what he always has been, and it's what he always will be. There's three things we want to look at briefly: the grace of the king, the glory of the king, and the gladness of the king. The introduction of the psalm is verse 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king or concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. In which we have three things. First of all, meditation. My heart is inditing a good matter. We read of Mary that she considered these things or pondered these things in her heart. And when it comes to the person of Christ, and especially tonight to the kingly authority of Christ, we need to dwell upon this in our heart. It needs to be the subject of meditation. Not just confessing it, not just acknowledging it, but meditating upon the person of Christ and his kingly reign. But not only do we have meditation in verse 1, we have preparation. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. The psalmist here has prepared his heart. He has meditated in his heart. And now he's prepared to speak of the things that he has put together, if you like, concerning this king. And our life is meant to be that. Just like the psalmist. Our life is meant to be a bringing together of what it means that Jesus is king. We could talk all day, couldn't we, of the person of Christ. But unless that means something in our lives, unless that comes together in the life, in the individual life, it means nothing. Christ is king because he has subjects. He can be God without having subjects. But to be king, he must have servants. Isn't that true? He's God inherently. He doesn't need anybody else to be God. He's God from all eternity. But to be king, it's nonsense to speak of a king without subjects. So, when we serve him, we establish him in that sense as king. We have a role to play. It's the following of the servants that glorifies the king, that exalts the king, that brings glory and praise to the king. Not only have we got meditation and preparation in verse 1, but we have declaration. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. The analogy or the metaphor that's used here is the idea of somebody who's constantly ready to write, constantly ready to note down something. And our tongue is to be like that. We are constantly to be prepared to speak of him, to declare him. Peter could use the phrase, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within you. We are to be prepared to speak of Christ, to speak of him as our king. So we see here the progress, don't we? Or the development in verse 1. First of all, meditation. Then preparation. And then declaration. We could spend, probably, and probably should spend, a whole message on that outline. Just considering that we meditate on Christ, that we bring together all the things of the scriptures that speak of him, especially his kingship, and then we declare and talk of him. So let us go on to look at our three main points this evening. First of all, the grace of the king. Verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is a gracious king in three ways. First of all, in his person. Thou art fairer than the children of men. In his very being, in his very character, he is a gracious king. Spurgeon, when he was preaching on the beauty of Christ in a sermon entitled The Rose and the Lily, listen to what he says regarding Christ. As for us, my brethren, the beauty of Christ is such that if we go into a barn to worship, we are quite as satisfied as though it were a cathedral with grained arches and glowing windows. Such is the beauty of Christ in our eyes that we are quite content to hear of him without the pealing organ and the swell of Gregorian chants. And we are even satisfied Though there should be no display of taste, nothing sensuous and scenic, nothing to please the eye or charm the ear, Jesus alone affords our mind all that delightful architecture, poetry, and music could profess to give. And when our soul gets near to Him, she looks upon all outward adornments as mere child's toys, fit to amuse the rattle brains of this poor idiot world. I like that. It's good, isn't it? But vain gewgaws, no, that's trinkets, vain trinkets. I've never heard that word before. I had to look it up. To men in Christ Jesus who by reason of use have had their senses trained and learned to delight in nobler things than those in which the swine of this earth delight themselves. That's a powerful quote, isn't it? You see, Christ in His person is so precious to us, so gracious to us, so beautiful to us, that we don't need anything else. I think I've used that illustration before. The man that is in love with his wife needs no other thing. Needs no other outward things to make her beautiful. She is beautiful in his eyes, and he needs nothing else. And the same is true regarding the wife of her husband. But not only is he gracious in his person, he's gracious also in his precepts. Grace is poured into thy lips. The very words of Christ are gracious. Luke chapter 4 and verse 22, and all bear him witness, excuse me, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is not this Joseph's son? They couldn't understand how a man of such background, of such, you know, simple background, a carpenter's son, could speak the way he spoke. They thought that only men who had spent a lifetime in being trained could speak such a way. In fact, they'd never heard anyone speaking like Christ had spoke. And they said, is it possible that this could be the son of Joseph? Also at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So he's gracious in his person, yes, but also in his precepts. But thirdly, he is gracious in his position. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever, our text says. Reminds us of Philippians 2, doesn't it? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hebrews 1 verse 3 also reminds us, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Our King is a gracious King. He's gracious in his person, gracious in his precepts, and gracious in his position. We are to see him like that. Not to convince himself, but because it is to convince ourselves, but because it is true. We need to see Christ as he is. No longer on the cross, no longer the servant, but now he's the one who is highly exalted. The graciousness of our King, or the grace. But secondly, the glory of the King. We'll see this again in three ways. First of all, his glory in his majesty, then his meekness and his might. His majesty first in verse 3. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. This is what we've been considering, isn't it? For over a year now in the book of Revelation. Listen, if there's one thing that we need to learn from the book of Revelation is that Christ is glorious. But he's glorious in his majesty. He's not some sort of king that struggles to rule. No, he's a king that is glorious in his majesty. The whole message of Revelation is that all things are in the control and the hand of Christ. All things are under his dominion. Everything in earth, everything in heaven, everything in the whole universe is under the command and the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then also in his meekness. Verse 4. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Here's one of the amazing things about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is majestic. He is glorious. But how do you put these two together? Someone has wrote those words only in recent years, haven't they? Meekness and majesty. Manhood and deity. In perfect harmony. Wonderful words. Not only poetic words, but true words. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ can these two qualities, these two characteristics be met perfectly. He is the majestic one, but he's also the meek one. That's why we worship him, isn't it? What is the one thing that people dislike about great people? If there's one thing that we dislike, what is it?
Arrogance.
Yes. Arrogance and pride. When somebody is great, but also show a measure of humility, it makes us love them all the more. You say, what great people. Not just because he's done wonderful things, but because in the midst of that greatness, he just shows humility. Well, here we have the majesty of the heavens, the majesty of the universe, and he's typified by his meekness. What did he say of himself in Matthew? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. His majesty, his meekness, and his might. Thirdly, it says on verse 3, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and majesty. And then the verse that I'm looking for is, I forgot to write this down actually, it speaks of his might. Where do we have it? Where is his might mentioned there in the verses? Can you see it there with me? Speaks of his might. Anyway, I can't believe I can't find that, but the passage speaks of the might of Christ. He's a powerful king. He's glorious in his majesty. He's glorious in his meekness, but he is glorious in his might. There's nothing bad. He's not a despotic dictator. When somebody has power and strength, but they're not glorious in that. In other words, they become selfish, or they become self-centered, or they become self-seeking in their power or in their authority or in their might. People become fearful. In fact, the Word of God tells us that when wicked kings rule, the people fear. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing for a nation when a wicked ruler has all power. We've examples of it down through history. And the people are in fear. But here we have a king who in his power and in his might, he is glorious. There's nothing bad or there's nothing wrong about his power or his might. He exercises his might in a glorious way. So the grace of the king, the glory of the king, and finally, we have the gladness of the king. This is a wonderful attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gladness of the king. And we see it, and we'll close with this. And it's a gladness of association. And this is where the church really comes in to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he is gracious. Yes, he is glorious. But when we talk of his gladness, what is it that typifies the gladness of this king? It is the association he has with his people. Look at verse 9. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king, look at verse 11, just dwell on verse 11 for a moment. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. What a statement. This is speaking of Christ and the church. This gracious king, this glorious king, takes pleasure in his church. He greatly desires thy beauty. That's why the word of God tells us that he's doing a work in us. And when I'm doing weddings, I generally use a sort of an illustration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that most men, when they're choosing a wife, will look, you know, one of the things they look for is the physical attraction. You know, a beautiful woman. But what happens is, over a process of time, what happens? The woman and indeed the man become less beautiful in the world's ideas over time. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the opposite. He looked upon us and there was nothing beautiful about us. Nothing precious, nothing desirable. But here in verse 11, we read, the king greatly desires the beauty, and he's the one that gives that beauty. He's the one that brings us to a place that one day we read, when we see him, we shall be like him. Then we'll be beautiful. We're not beautiful now. In many ways we're ugly now, aren't we? But a day is coming when we shall see him face to face. We shall behold him, and he shall behold us, and then we shall be beautiful. Why? Because he greatly desires the beauty of his bride. Yes, he is gracious. Yes, he is glorious. And yes, he is glad. What do we read of in the cross? He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Every moment, if I can say this reverently, that he hung upon the cross, he thought of what it would mean for his bride. He could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because he looked beyond at the beauty of his work and the effects of his work. Look at the second half of verse 11. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Listen, as another verse says, we worship him in what? In the beauty of holiness. And because this is what our God wants of us and for us, that is what we are to strive at in this world. To strive to be beautiful in his sight. To strive to please him. To strive to honor him. Look at verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. What a statement. Again, this speaking of the church. Before he saved us, there was nothing glorious. But what does the word of God tell us? He that hath begun a good work, where? In you. That's what it says there. Look at the king's daughter. There's something glorious within us. There's something beautiful by God's grace within you and me. We're not talking, yes, there's an old man, an old nature. We were talking about it last Friday week here in the study. The old man. There's something ugly there, isn't there? But there's also something glorious. And that's what the king looks at. When the king looks at you, when the king looks at his church, he sees something glorious within us. But notice the way it says it, is all glorious within. There's a sense in which he ignores the bad. Isn't that wonderful? We find it difficult, don't we? To be honest with you, don't we just see nothing but the bad sometimes? Here's God's grace. That God, in one sense, ignores the bad. He casts our sins behind his back. And he says that we are glorious within. Our clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. Speaking of the church being brought before him on that day of full redemption. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. Listen, can I say something? Can I apply something from verse 14 that only comes to mind now? That just as we follow Christ, we must love the church. That's what it says in verse 14. See what it says? She, talking about the church as a whole, okay? She as a whole shall be brought unto the king. The virgins, her companions, that follow her shall be brought unto thee. Those who love the church shall be brought to Christ. That's what verse 14 is saying. Do you love the church? You see, we can talk, there's many Christians in this world, and it's a grief, isn't it? They talk about loving Christ, but they don't love the church. In fact, they are not even members of a church. And they invent reasons for not being in the church. But listen, if we love Christ, we'll also love the church. Yes, it's harder. You see, there's a sense in which it's easy to love Christ, isn't it? But it's really hard. Excuse me. It's really hard sometimes to love the church, isn't it? It's really difficult. That's where our love is tested. And verse 14 teaches us that the ones who will be brought to him are the ones who love the church with gladness. Here's the gladness of the king. And rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Oh. So they coming, brothers and sisters, and we're just finishing now. When we shall be brought into that palace. We find it hard to believe, don't we? We find it hard to think sometimes it's possible. But a day is coming when we shall be brought into the king's palace. And every tear shall be wiped away from our eyes. The graciousness of the king. The glory of the king. And the gladness of the king. Instead, verse 16, of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. It's God's will that his church be exalted. In fact, in Ephesians it tells us that he is the head over all things. Why? Why? For the benefit and the blessing and the good of the church. It's all for the church. The reason he has made the universe, the reason he has made heaven and earth, the reason he has made the angels and everything that God has made is made for him, for his glory, yes, but also for his church. It says of angels that they are ministering spirits sent to serve those who shall be the inheritors of what? Salvation. Us. The heavenly host are our servants. Now some people get caught up in the whole idea of guardian angels and all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas, but we do know this much, that they're sent to serve, to minister to us. We don't know how. We don't know how all that works out, but they're sent to serve and to minister to God's people. The grace of the king, the glory of the king, and the gladness of the king. I know I've been brief on these, but may God bless his word to our souls. Now let's stand for closing prayer.